Let's pray as we approach God's Word in the teaching time this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, have your way with our hearts. Free us from distraction and clutter and temptations to send our minds elsewhere. Keep us here in thought, word, and deed. Our hearts yield to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past week, I had a tremendous opportunity that I'll tell you about in a moment. I want to direct your attention first to, we are in Luke 14, but I'm going to begin in Revelation 21. So if you like turning pages or finding things on your device, we will be landing in Luke 14 shortly, but Revelation 21 is where I will begin. This, I wanted to warm up your thoughts toward all of this with these ideas. This last week, I got to visit my sister in San Diego, who came to Christ a number of years ago out of being deep in the New Age. Never thought that would happen, but prayed, and she now says her favorite subject is Jesus. Likes talking about Jesus, so I had some amazing conversation with her. While I was in San Diego, I couldn't help it. I went and saw three ball games. St. Louis played the San Diego Padres. As much as I tease you about the Oregon Ducks, the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team is my team. The Oregon Ducks are fun, and yeah, I'll continue to harass you, but St. Louis is my team. So while I was there, I saw three games, and I noticed over the course of the summer my anticipation for this trip built. And the reason it built, because Albert Pujols was approaching home run number 700. To put that into perspective, 23,000 Major League Baseball players have played the game. Only three have hit 700 home runs. So this is basically historic. It's like once in a generation. And I had booked seats in the proximity of where Albert hits home runs, not because I was planning on that, but because those were typically the cheaper seats. And it just so happened that he was getting very close, and so I watched on the news and sports highlights, 695 and 696, 697, and it just my anticipation, with every home run Albert hit, my anticipation was growing and growing. I packed early. Normally I pack 25 minutes before we leave the house. Packed my glove, have not taken a glove to a ballpark since I was a kid. Had my hat, and I actually was going to deck out in Cardinal red and some blue trim, and just could not wait. The more Albert hit home runs, the more excited I got. Okay, so that's a backwards way, and I understand this is going to be a little bit of a weak illustration. Bear with me. The miracles of Jesus are a lot like that. They were designed to build our appetite for more that is to come. They weren't the final deal. No miracle that Jesus performed was the settled consummation of all things. But in part, they were designed to build our anticipation for the kingdom reality that one day would be ours when all of sin and the totality of the effects of sin would be removed at the end of time. And so we approach this morning some miracles that Jesus worked in amongst those and for those who were blind, poor, crippled, and lame. Let's read first about the destination, and that's in Revelation chapter 21. So Jesus knows this is where all things are heading, and he's going to give us glimpses of that reality while he was here, not only with his teaching ministry, but with the things, the miraculous things that he performed. So, Revelation 21, first four verses. The Apostle John says it this way: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The reason we need a new heaven and a new earth is all of earth was impacted with the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. And no longer will we need some kind of a canopy, as it were. There will not be a divide between access to God, whether you're on heaven or on earth, equal access to God. We get a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes I just simply call this the new creation. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." When Jesus was here and he worked miracles, he gave us a glimpse of the old order passing away and what it'd be like to live in the fullness of God's presence, free from the effects of the fall, meaning the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. So I'm turning to Luke 14 now, but I'll just remark a little bit more. The miracles that Jesus worked in his life were not designed to be the final answer. For instance, Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. They all died again. Jesus healed. Jesus restored health and life. And those people that were touched by Jesus in that way also died and passed away. Not only that, but down through the ages, more people have died young, before their time, as we say. People have been born with disabilities. And people have incurred some type of permanent injury, and we feel the effects of aging, some of us, every day. All through human history, with the challenges of things which seem to have gone wrong, we have the miracles of Jesus Christ recorded in the eternal Word of God to build our anticipation of what is yet to come. And we just read about that in Revelation chapter 21. So my aim this morning is to show you from Scripture that the healing ministry of Jesus Christ builds anticipation of more to come. Not the final answer, but to build our anticipation of more that is to come. And that's why we looked at Revelation 21, 1 through 4. The two primary ways I see this in our parable this morning is that Jesus healed some who needed healing. Jesus affirmed all who needed help and healing. Did you catch that? Those are two very different statements. Jesus healed some, not everyone. He went to towns where he did not work miracles at times, and he said, "Woe to you." He went to other places where he healed a few. He did not search out and heal everyone. Jesus healed some who needed healing. Jesus, with his words and actions, affirmed all who needed both help and healing. You noticed in the description of people, there was blind, poor, lame, and crippled. Poor not necessarily are disabled or affected by disability. They're poor. Okay, so let's start with Jesus healing some who needed healing. And you've got some of this on your outline. The miracles of Jesus are pictures of life in the kingdom. That would be your first blank. The miracles of Jesus are pictures of life in the kingdom. They are like a trailer that you watch to evaluate a movie. Do I want to watch a movie? I don't know. Let's watch the trailer. Do we want to be in the kingdom in the fullness of God's eternal presence? Well, I don't know. Let's watch Jesus. Let's look at him. Let's see what Jesus did and whether or not that should build our anticipation. And of course, it should. One reason why we suffer is because we live in a world that has been severely impacted by sin. I'm not saying that those who are blind, poor, crippled, and lame have sinned. But we live in a world that has been impacted by sin. And things that are done here are not fair. not just, not the final answer. The physical healings done by Jesus were tangible pictures of what it would look like for us to be fully released from sin and the effects of sin in our world. We still live in that world that is highly impacted by sin, and so it's good for us to spend time in the Gospels and follow Jesus along, as it were, and to understand that, okay, there is a better day coming, and not the trite phrase of, well, he died and went to a better place. No, in the kingdom of God, in the fullness of God's eternal presence, it is better there than here. It is normal and natural for you to be frustrated with sin, because you were not made for a sinful world. You notice your parents, ultimately, Adam and Eve, were not brought into a world ready and equipped to handle sin. They were brought into a world that was not inhabited, not impacted by sin. Well, we were born into this life, into this world, where sin is present and is hard at times. Hard to endure, hard to maintain hope, hard to be joyful when we suffer. Again, Jesus did not heal everyone, but he did heal some. And the first coming of Jesus Christ is not the full redemption of all things for this sinful world. So we have it in this episode here in John chapter 14, both in real world action in the first 14 verses, and then also in the parable that there was conflict produced by healing on the Sabbath. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins with, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." And then there a healing occurred, and there was some intense conflict. What Jesus was doing when he healed people publicly, even in atmospheres, in audiences where he knew there was hostility toward him, even when he knew that healing on the Sabbath was going to cost him greatly, one of the things that Jesus was doing was he was demonstrating that he was Messiah. One of the marks of the Messiah written down for us in the Old Testament is that the Messiah would heal. The religious leadership should have known this. They should have been more receptive to Jesus, understanding what he was demonstrating. They just simply didn't like him. Every time Jesus healed, he was publicly announcing that he was Israel's Messiah, the world's Savior, and God's Son. There is a day coming when all of God's people who have suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually will be delivered from all forms of suffering and corruption. That day is not yet, but that day has been previewed by Jesus. Previewed for us. Okay, so here's a portion of scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:5, which is a great chapter that we usually connect with the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we should, but we often just stay there at that atonement in our need for substitutionary sacrifice, forgiveness of sins. But notice what it says here in Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." It's possible to think of that only as spiritual healing, since that's what the bulk of that sentence, that phrase, that verse is about. There is physical healing in the atonement. And I say that because Jesus paid for not only every last ounce of sin that we commit, but he bought redemption to undo and to overcome the effects of the fall. All that is wrong with our world that we identify with sin, all that is broken, all this aspect of a fallen world that we live in, that's going to be taken care of because Jesus Christ has died to eradicate sin. The reason that there will someday be an ultimate healing for God's people is that Jesus Christ has dealt with finally and fully our problem of sin. As an expression of the healing ministry of Jesus, of the Messiah, the restoration of our present world to a life without sin was to come, and Isaiah speaks of this throughout. I think I put a few things for you on your outline. In fact, I have one here. Yeah, I put a few things. That's not a comprehensive list. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. So if you're following along and you want to fill in some blanks again, so the first one, we had miracles are pictures of the life of the, in the kingdom. Jesus indicated that his healings were marks of the Messiah. Marks of the Messiah. And there we are. Got a slide for that as well. This was an occasion of, I'm going to read a little bit from from Luke 13. I don't even know if you even need to turn back a page, but Luke chapter 13. This was an occasion where John the Baptist sent word to Jesus and to the disciples of Jesus, and basically the question was, are you the guy or not? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that I thought I was announcing? Did I get this right? Are you the Messiah? And the way Jesus answers in replies to that is so intriguing. Luke chapter, 7. I'm in 7. I'm going to get to Luke 13 in a moment. Sorry about that. I led you astray. Luke chapter 7. So you are going to need to turn some pages. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. And you might even see a little subject title above it. This is Jesus and John the Baptist. That's what I'm looking for. So Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Let's read this. John's disciples told him all about these things, talking about Jesus. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Boy, do you catch it? It's almost like the proclamation ministry of Jesus Christ is just sort of an add-on. Got all these things that have happened. People have been healed of all kinds of things. And in fact, the dead have been raised, by the way, I'm preaching the gospel. And did you notice there's no mention of the cross from Jesus when he said that? When he said this, I guess I should say. So what he used to verify that he was Messiah was actually not the cross. Verifiable, tangible evidence that Jesus was Messiah. The healing ministry. Jesus chose to heal some, in part to let us know that he really was God's man, Son of God, Savior of the world, Israel's Messiah. So Jesus healed some. And Jesus affirmed all who needed help and healing. And that will bring us to the setting of the proverb. So let's turn back. And while you're on your way to Luke 14, now stop at Luke 13, and we'll fill in the blanks here. So this is the... this is the affirmation I see from Jesus, is the call to go out and to find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So Jesus said, find them and bring them in. Well, this parable of Luke 14 is preceded by a meal and a gathering at the house, we're told, of a prominent Pharisee. That was the Luke 14 gathering. So the Luke 13 gathering is actually in the synagogue. I'm looking at it now. Prior to this event at the Pharisee's home, something happened in the synagogue that we need to give attention to because they're connected. Luke 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, that's just the way that Luke 14 started, Sabbath. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Now watch this, verse 17. When Jesus said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he had done. So that, I think, sets up this occasion in Luke 14. So in the synagogue, they can't exactly control all of who is there. And so you have some of those from the general population. And they see this healing, and they're praising God, and they're excited. Wow, look what Jesus has done. That infuriates the synagogue ruler and those who are with him. And so what we read about in Luke chapter 14 in terms of the gathering is contrived. Now they can control the guest list because it's a dinner party at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And we're told, verse 3 of Luke 14, Pharisees and experts in the law are there. So evidently no one from the general population. They're not going to get humiliated again. And so this is actually a setup. It's not a coincidence that Jesus is in the presence of a bunch of Pharisees, religious leaders, and there just so happens to be one person who needs healing, and it's on the Sabbath. This is all constructed. What they're trying to do is accumulate eyewitnesses against Jesus Christ. He did work on the Sabbath, and we all saw it, not just in the synagogue with a whole bunch of people who could argue, "Hey, praise God, this was really great." On the Sabbath in this guy's home, he did this. 12 against 1, or whatever, however many are in the guest list. All of us agree, you did it on the Sabbath, you're dead wrong. In fact, we really wish you would be dead. That's the thinking. Okay, so let's do some of the teaching and the parable. In Luke 14, Jesus noticed that they're vying for the important seats, and they want to be honored, and they're looking for honorable places to sit. And Jesus says this in verse 12, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors, because if you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid." Now watch this phrase here. Verse 13, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed." If you're following along on your sermon notes and you like to underline things, underline verse 13 where it says, "Invite the poor, crippled, lame, and blind." And then down in verse 21, in the middle of that parable, he says virtually the same thing, just changes the order a bit. Let's read that. 21, the servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Underline that as well. I just wanted to stand out to you as you take a glance at your notes. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Well, with regard to those who had disability, and we see this time and time again in the Gospels. In fact, if you're just reading with the Gospel of Luke and you started with chapter 1, by the time you got to Luke 14 and finished, you will have read of 10 occasions of healing. In other words, it's all over the map in the Gospel of Luke. 8 of those are individuals and 2 of those are crowds. Jesus healed a bunch. And very often with regard to healing, Jesus touched them, spoke to them. He valued them. And then he also healed them. In contrast to the religious leaders who put little or no value into these people and had them in a category of those who were not as good as them. A lot can be said about people who are different than you. Different ethnicity, different country, different culture. Root for the wrong team and vote for the wrong guy. Wrong political persuasion. I bring that up intentionally because I came across this story a few years back. This is leading up to the 2016 election when it was Trump and Hillary. And somebody decided to do an experiment. So the gal in the white is wearing a Trump t-shirt. And they had her go to a Hillary Clinton political campaign event where there was a line outside and they knew that she could meet some people. And they sent her, the only trick was they sent her with a dog. So she walks up to the line wearing a Trump t-shirt and starts to engage in conversation. And immediately there's some hostile conversation. Hey, who are you? What do you think you're doing here? What are you? You're the enemy. Are you spying on us? Do you have a gun? What's wrong with you? By the way, that's a nice dog. And they got to talking because there was a dog, and oftentimes there's commonality. Who doesn't like a sweet-looking golden retriever? Look at that dog. So they start to talk, and they realize, you know, you're a real person. And pretty soon they're sharing contact lists or contact information. Let's stay in touch. And they're friends. And just to complete their experiment, they reversed it. So they put a Hillary t-shirt on her and sent her to a Trump rally. And initially the response was hostile. You know, hey, we don't want anything to do with you. By the way, tell us about your dog. And the dog bridged the gap. You know, just we are so quick to categorize that if you're wearing a certain shirt or if you vote a certain way or if you do a certain thing, you know what? You're on the wrong team and I don't like you. Do you realize that in our country, our culture categorizes unborn babies, planned and unplanned, wanted and unwanted, Down's syndrome, not Down's syndrome. If you have Down's syndrome and you are in the womb in our country, you have a 33% chance of surviving the womb. In other words, Down's syndrome, unborn babies are being aborted at a rate of 67%. Why? They fall into a category. No longer is it a valuable, crafted, handmade image of God person. It's Down's. We don't want to mess with that. We have this tendency to this day to categorize people. And sometimes we categorize the vulnerable and the overlooked and the marginalized, even the most vulnerable, those who are yet to be born. Okay, back to the parable. I could tell that's too convicting. It's getting kind of hot in here. So chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus reading this through, there's a man who sent out invitations, and then verse 17 says this: at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. And we've seen this type of thing in a previous parable where there's like a save the date announcement is sent out months in advance. I'm going to hold this banquet, and when it's all ready, I'll let you know. So not a specific date. And then the servant is sent out to the already invited ones. Okay, the time is now. We're ready. We want you to come. Time is now. So these are the people who are already invited. And they've been given plenty of times to adjust their schedule. And the already invited people all seem to have excuses. And the pattern goes like this. I did A, therefore I have to do B. Please excuse me. First excuse, I bought a field. Please excuse me. Second excuse, I bought 5 oxen. Please excuse me. Third excuse, I just got married. And there's not even a plea to, could you excuse me, please? I got married. Not coming. Excuse number one, I bought a field and I must go and see it. Well, in the ancient world, the land is the factory. I mean, there's no way you're going to buy a field without inspecting it. That you live off the land. You're going to want to know, is there sunshine? Is there good soil? Is there a lot of rain? What's the condition of this land? There's no way you would buy a field without inspecting it first. This is a poor excuse. Number two, I bought 5 oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. To buy 5 implies that you're going to pair them up in a yoke, and so you'd want to know, are these oxen healthy? Are they approximately of the same age, same strength? They need to endure in the same manner. In fact, they need to be roughly equal in strength, and so you're going to test them out before you buy them. For this to be an excuse of not attending the banquet is a poor excuse. Well, the first two ask to be excused, and the third man does not. He just simply states the reason, hey, I got married. Well, in verse 16, we're told that many guests have been invited. Did it not occur to this man that perhaps one more could be welcomed into the gathering? Okay, now I need to change gears with you, and we're going to look at this from just a little bit of a different angle. So get ready, change gears. Are we to think that the poor, crippled, blind, and lame are somehow second-class citizens because they were not considered worthy of the original invite? You might remember in 1995, Major League Baseball player union went on strike. So the Major League players were not ready to play come opening day. So what the owners did was they put Major League uniforms on minor league players, and they called it a season. And we called it replacement players. In 2012, the NFL officials went on strike, and the NFL did something similar. They put on Major League official uniforms onto minor league officials, and they called it good. And that led to, and you might remember this, a Monday night football game in which Russell Wilson threw a touchdown pass to Golden Tate in the end zone against Green Bay. And the Seahawks receiver and the Green Bay defender caught it at the same time. They went down in a heap, and the officials didn't know what to do, and finally it was decided somehow that that was a touchdown. 2 days later, the NFL settled with the officials. We called them replacement officials. The blind, poor, crippled, and lame are not replacement invites. They are not replacement guests. It's not like, hey, the original didn't come, go ask those people. I don't want the embarrassment of having an empty hall. Go ahead and invite them. Not like that at all. This is not a desperate situation to fill a house. This is Jesus creating a situation in parable form where the vulnerable and the marginalized and the overlooked are valued as they should be. Those who are poor, crippled, blind, and lame have equal value to those who are not poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And presenting it this way, Jesus affirms all who need help and healing. Remember the real-life situations that preceded the parable. In Luke chapter 14, we meet a man with dropsy, which is like a, could be caused by cancer or liver or a kidney condition. It's excess fluid. It's a visible, it creates a visible calamity that you can see. And then in Luke 13, there's a woman who's crippled. 18 years lived that way as a cripple. In the parable, there are three rounds of invitations. Those in the first round make excuses and don't come. Those in the second round, those who are marginalized and overlooked, are invited and they do come. And then there's a third round of invitations. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. In other words, he brought in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. There's still room. And then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. We're not told anything. There's no description of this third round of invitations. They're just people. Go get anybody and bring them in. Three types of people. First invitation people, those who are said to be poor, blind, crippled, and lame, and people with no description whatsoever. All of these people are invited to the same event. This is what I think Jesus wants to see. This is what I think Jesus wants us to see. The value of these people is not status or identity or ability or disability or country or culture or economic status. The value is people, all people. In structuring the parable in this way, I think Jesus lifts the value of the marginalized and overlooked out of the cultural oppression to that of being equal to those, all those who are invited into the kingdom of God. And we've said this before, the gospel can actually lift individuals and communities out of poverty, but also prejudice. God has always had a heart for those that society categorizes and overlooks. We see this in the Old Testament, lots of teaching, lots of examples there. Where can we see this today? The church. The church can be a model that people are valuable without regard to what they look like, where they come from, or what their abilities are. And the church can impact the culture. The healing ministry of Jesus Christ builds our anticipation for more to come. When we line up with Jesus and embrace his values as our own, we are adding to our own anticipation that one day the full effects of this sin-ravaged world will be removed and we'll be free of all that is sin and sin impacted, and we will live in the presence of God for eternity. And we will love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to represent that to a watching world that quite literally is dying without Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we are challenged by what we read in Scripture. So grateful that you had Luke write it down. Grateful that you had Jesus heal people, even when he knew it would cost him dearly. Grateful that we have written what it is that is written. Free us from our tendencies to evaluate and to categorize. All too often that leads into judgment and evaluations that are negative. There's a sense in which we have to evaluate in our culture. We have to decide who's safe and who's not safe. We have to decide who gets our time and who doesn't. We just go through our day evaluating. But please help us to treat people fairly, that our evaluation does not create something that's prejudicial in our minds or in our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. We marvel at your integrity. We just marvel at your courage at times having dinner parties with those who that some folks categorize as them. Well, you got around them, and we want to get around them as well because we want to be like you. Grant us the courage, the insight, the wisdom, the discernment to be like you. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to produce Jesus Christ maturity within us. In his name I pray. Amen.